We return this morning to Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 31, and considering down through the end of the 21st chapter, verse 40. Acts 21, 31 to 40. And as they went about to kill Paul, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw that the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him, Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he, the captain, could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou, or art not thou, the Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. We'll stop right there. Father, this morning we thank you for this ongoing record of missionary endeavor and the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, regardless of the circumstances, to stand tall for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we work today to appropriate the scene that is before us, that your hand would be upon us, and that we would glean for our souls that which is necessary by way of truth for application concerning the week that now lies before us, the month that is soon coming to an end, the year that indeed has entered its last quarter, and of course the life that the soul might be truly ready for time and for eternity. Thank you for each one that is here today. May we all be a hearing congregation, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. This mob inflicted punishment upon the Apostle Paul is something of a watershed moment in the record of gospel advance. If you think about the beating by the mob, or the beating by this gang, if you think about that as a ridge line from which water falls in two directions, you have a pretty good idea of how important Acts 21 is to the biblical history of gospel advance. Because everything by way of flow before Acts 21 would indeed include such marvelous things as Galatians and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Romans. And then you have this watershed moment. You have this ridgeline of activity in the city of Jerusalem. Paul will be arrested. And then out of that will flow the other side of the ridgeline, as it were, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. And so what you have here in Acts 21 is a crucial moment. You have this watershed moment in which before and immediately after this particular event, you have a phenomenal dump of revelatory information given through the Apostle Paul to the churches. You and I would take, and are taking, years to work our way through the truths that are presented to us here. Dr. Homer Kent helps us to reset the scene here. Let me just read you a quick, well-structured paragraph so you can pick up where we've been. The 7 days of purification were still in process when some Jews from Asia, non-Christians of course, saw Paul in the temple, probably in the court of men. They were familiar with Paul from his long stay in Ephesus and may also have known Trophimus, remembering that they had seen Paul and Trophimus together in that city. They jumped to the conclusion that Paul had brought the Gentile into the forbidden area of the temple. In view of the suspicions already gathered around Paul, he was actually, of course, in the temple at this time trying to allay those suspicions. It's absurd to suppose that he would have taken Trophimus inside. Seizing Paul in one of the inner courts, the Jews dragged him out of the court of the Gentiles and set about beating him to death. Thus we read in verse 31 and verse 32. In this moment, you have this rescue by means of the Roman captain coming out of the fortress Antonia. It's interesting because Acts 23:26, a text that we'll cover in a number of weeks ahead, we actually find out what the name of this Roman captain is. The captain that swooped in and rescued the Apostle Paul from death by beating at the hands of the crowd, his name was Claudius Lysias. And he was on duty over the Roman army on that particular day, on duty in the fortress Antonia, only a short distance away from where this mob beating of the Apostle Paul took place. We know his human agency and intervention to help is Paul's indication to us of evidence concerning the protective hand of God. What did I just say? I just said the Bible reads here of a man doing what a man wants to do when the man wants to do it, and his interaction with the Apostle Paul. But for those of us that know the Lord, for those of us that read such a text with the eyes of faith in Jesus Christ, we see more than what the text says. We see the evidence of God's hand. And as we have been able to do, I would suggest that you and I can, in this passage, trace, as it were, the protective hand of God in a phenomenal and blessed way. The will of the sovereign God in heaven and earth is being done on planet earth. He allowed his faithful servant Paul to take a beating for reasons connected to the abuse and death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Let me say that again. In the sovereign will of God the Father, his faithful servant Paul is taking a beating for reasons directly connected to the abuse and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. In the case of Christ, it pleased the Father to bruise him, yet his precious body would not be allowed to suffer corruption in the grave. God drew a line for God the Son, and he said, you can cause my Son to suffer. You can even put my Son to death by way of crucifixion on a cross. But when it comes to putting him in a grave and having him stay there, nope! As far as you put him in a grave and having his flesh start to stink, nope! God says, I'm drawing the line. I only allow you to go so far. I do what I do, the way I want to do it, to my pleasure. And you and I must deal with that at all times. And so, in the will of God, Christ died for our sins. Hallelujah for that truth. And yet, you and I serve a risen Savior because God would not let it go too far. Amen? Well, in this case, Paul, in Paul's case, he takes a beating because he's following Christ. And obviously, in some way, it pleases the Father that Paul would take a beating. And yet he takes that beating for the sake of the written word from God to us to be fulfilled. And again, God draws a line. God says, in essence, I'm going to let you beat up Paul. You're not going to be able to kill him. I'm going to send this captain down, and the captain doesn't even know he's being sent of God, but he is. But the captain goes down and saves Paul from killing, from being murdered. God drew a line. And in the line that God drew, God had a particular purpose, and he had a particular people in mind. The purpose of God in letting that line be drawn and sparing the life of Paul, you can write down large in your own mind as Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. God's purpose in saving the life of Paul in this moment is so that those prison epistles would flow. And as to God's purpose, as refined in a people, look around. You're the people that God had in mind, allowing Paul to take a beating. He who spared not his own son so that you could be saved is not in any way afraid or amiss from letting a little conflict come into my life and yours in order that the will of God might be fulfilled and that other people might join us in praising the name of the Almighty. You and I are not told, we are not told that the Christian life is an easy thing. We are not told that the Christian life is a cake and ice cream thing every day. We are told that into all of our lives as the children of God, there's going to be some difficulty come in the will of God, but never without purpose and never without a people in mind according to God's purpose. We either become laborers together with God or not at all. God alone drew the lines of his own provision in Christ. God alone drew the lines of his own provision in Paul. The lines of God's provision in Christ, of course, is salvation. The lines of drawn in the life of Paul is, of course, the completion of scriptural information, the completion of the revelation, or if you will, the completion of the canon of Scripture. Captain Claude never knew that he was working for God, but indeed he was. And as we continue to follow the text, we will see further evidence of God's purposes and God's control. In quick application of just those introductory thoughts this morning, I would remind you that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 was written of Paul before this watershed moment, but Paul lived the truth of Romans 8:28 in this watershed moment. What did I just say? I just said the words of God's working all things for good were written by Paul before the mob beating. Before this mob beating, Paul lipped those words, but in this moment, Paul lived those words as to the Lord. And it's a beautiful thing to see Scripture on display in the life of anybody. And right here we get to see the Scripture on display in the life of the Apostle Paul. As a well-trained officer of the civic law, Claudius put Paul in restraints. Today we'd say put him in cuffs. In verse 33, he attempted to discern what was going on by asking the crowd around him what was going on. Of course, law enforcement does that even today. When the crowd gathers around the police car, the cop asks, you know, what's going on here? And of course, seldom can the cop depend upon what people say. And that's exactly what the Bible says here. Some people said one thing, some people said another thing. And in fact, Claudius could not determine what was actually going on by having anybody give him input in the moment of Paul's arrest. So the officer takes Paul into custody and leads him back to the castle, as the word is found in our English text. At castle, of course, is literally the fortress, Antonia. And that brings us then to verses 35 and 36, where we pick up this morning. The first thing I want to point you to this morning as we continue is that the chant of the crowd following Paul to the fortress that day had a very familiar ring to it. 35, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers. Why was Paul born of the soldiers? Why did he have an officer on one hand and an officer on the other side, and likely an officer in front of him and an officer behind him? Why was he born of the soldiers in that way? Simple, the violence of the people. Until Claudius would know what in the world is going on here, he would protect Paul. He would recognize the rights of the prisoner until such a moment as the charges could be clarified and ultimately specified. And so you have in that moment a multitude of people expressing voice chorus or chant in opposition to the Apostle Paul. And I might just say in this moment, it's the majority voice singing out, "Away with him." Those words strike my soul. I know they strike the soul of those of you that love the Lord, because it wasn't only 30 years before this moment that a crowd in the same city, in approximately the same place, were crying out against the Lord Jesus, "Away with him and crucify him." And so you have the ring of the familiarity. Here's the thought. As you see in Christ, so you see in the Christian. You are not greater than your Lord. As you see in Christ, you see in the Christian, Paul. You see similarities. Paul surely is not going to die for anybody's sin. Even if he does die, it won't be for anybody's sin, not even his own. But there's a purpose in Paul's suffering. And in this moment, Paul enters into the sufferings of Christ. Because the way of God in Christ was the cross. The way of God in Christ was suffering before glory. And you see that similar story told and the chant of these words as people say, away with him. Unsaved men sing the same old songs against Christ and his servants in all generations. Psalm 2 asks the million-dollar question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the heathen rage? Why do people imagine the vain thing? You see, sin has taken, and for a while longer will take, the crowd farther than any sense of sobered logic would permit. Sin drives the worldly crowd in rebellion against God, in rebellion against God's provision in Christ, and in rebellion against God's people. Psalm 2 says very clearly that God laughs at the chant of the crowd against Christ and his servants. Psalm chapter 2 instructs the powers that be on earth to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. You see, the sinful crowd loses by and by. Their desire will not be done on earth whatsoever in the coming day. And in this day, their will is overruled by the will of God until God brings all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ as determined before time began. I can't read this section of the New Testament without thinking about Old Testament Joseph. Remember Joseph's testimony as brothers rallied around and against him? Joseph eventually gives us that beautiful expression, "You meant this for evil. God meant this for good." And hence you have a passage of scripture here in the life of Paul in which the people around Paul are intending evil towards him. And yet God is intending in that same action good as it relates to gospel advance and even the testimony of Christ that is represented here this morning by your presence with an open Bible in this place. The second thing I'd call your attention to in this text as we continue is that Claudius proves himself to be an ignorant instrument in the hand of God, as verses 37 and 38 indicate. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" That captain then says to Paul, "You speak Greek? You speak in the common language of the Romans?" And then he, without taking a breath, goes on to say, "Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? Answer, no. No. Not at all. Having taken Paul into the fortress, Claude was surprised to hear Paul speak fluently in the Roman language of choice. Claudius further presumes, Sherry could tell you how often that word comes up in our home over the years in raising kids, presumption. But nonetheless, Paul presumes, Claudius presumes that Paul is a notorious Egyptian terrorist who is guilty of mass murder that had run off and been hiding for years. The false thought of Paul's identity here adds yet another profound misrepresentation of Paul's life and ministry to what has already been said of him and already been spoken against him in the interaction as we've been studying it in the text. Paul's statement of a correct identity, verse 39, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to permit to speak unto the people. Paul's correction of identity informs the good captain of things that are very important to that captain's ear. And we might say to that captain's surprise. First of all, Paul says, I'm Jewish. I'm not here as a terrorist from outside the country that has come into the country to breed havoc. No, Paul was Jewish, although with roots outside the city of Jerusalem. And of course, it's a Jewish mob that's acting against one of their own in this particular case. That flavors Claudius's understanding of what's going on here. Further, Paul says that he is of Tarsus of the area of Cilicia, a Roman city of note with a reputation for well-educated Jewish citizens. Far from being a criminal, let alone an Egyptian, Paul was indeed a diligent and a disciplined, well-educated man. And indeed, he doesn't speak two languages. He speaks 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who knows how many ultimately? And thirdly, as Paul asks permission to speak without any sense of demand or resistance to Roman authority, Paul proves himself not to be adversarial towards authorities, knowing that there is no power but of God. Now, just think about this. I know I'm beating the drum of this time frame thing here because it's one of the impactful things that God has given me in the preaching of the text this time through. Every time you study, you get a little more, you see a little more. And in this time through, it's the time frame here that's so phenomenal. Here's Paul in a position while he's being surrounded by officers of the law. Here's Paul speaking to, the authority. The authority in charge. And what is Paul's attitude towards the authority in charge? Is Paul, as he's being held by the officer, saying, get your hands off me! Don't you touch me again! I'll pop you in the snizzola! Which is like cannoli, only it's on your face. No, Paul isn't yelling. He's not screaming. He's not going ballistic. He literally, he's held by the officers, and he turns to the captain and says, hey, can I talk to you personally a minute? And he says it in the language of the Roman business sector. He says it in the language of the Roman military. He says it in the common Greek language, as it were, the Koine Greek, as it were. In that, Paul shows himself as being submissive to governmental authority. You see, think of this now. Think of the timing of this. When Paul wrote his letter to Rome, Romans chapter 13, verse 2, he said, there is no power but of God. Now, he wrote that to the Romans some months and maybe years before. And so if Paul believes that if you got the wrong person in charge over here, that gives you an excuse as a Christian to act like an idiot, well, then he'd be acting like an idiot. But you see, what Paul believes was written as prompted by the Spirit of God to the Roman believers, that by submitting to government authority, we honor our King, Jesus Christ. And so, guess what? Paul stands there. He's chained. We'd say cuffed today. He's being held by officers. And he says to the captain, "Hey, can I talk to you a minute? Personally." And it's shocking to the captain. And you have that interaction at that particular moment. It's such a neat thing to think about the historical record that we have in our hands and how that relates to the Bible books that are written leading up to it and then out of it, as we've characterized this moment as somewhat of a watershed moment in the gospel advance of the ministry of Christ. Third thing this morning I want you to see quickly is this, that there's a freedom that is granted to Paul, as found in verse 40. Paul, after telling that officer who he was and things, he seeks a audience to speak to the people. And when he had given him license — the word license means permission. Paul was a licensed preacher. I wrote that down in my notes just because, just kind of a funny. But nonetheless, as a licensed preacher, Paul stood on the stairs and beckons with his hand on the people. And there was made a great silence. There was made a great hush among the crowd. And of course, then he speaks to them, not in Greek. He speaks to them in what is called the Hebrew tongue, which in this case, you'll be informed to know, is not Hebrew. He spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue of the day, which would be called Aramaic. There's kind of this popularistic form of Hebrew that is kind of like common man's Hebrew. It's kind of like, I wouldn't go so far to say slang Hebrew, but nonetheless, it has Hebrewisms that flavor the speech, but it kind of picks up on the culture of the day and the language patterns of the Greek, and it's called Aramaic. And oftentimes, when Jesus preached and spoke, he spoke in this common tongue of the people, so that he could be clearly understood. In this case, Paul speaks in the Hebrew tongue, which is different from the Hebrew language. He doesn't speak in Hebrew. If he had spoken in Hebrew, at least half of the people in the crowd wouldn't have understood a thing he said, because many of the people that were in the crowd didn't speak any actual Hebrew at all. And so Paul spoke to them in the Aramaic, which was the language of the day, common, as it were, in the aspect of that particular hour. As that crowd is hushed, Paul wisely spoke in this common language, and we'll pick up, of course, in 22 next week and begin to discover together what exactly Paul had to say. But in this moment, in which Paul is given permission to speak, and before he speaks, I simply again ask you this morning, can you trace with me the hand of God in and through all of what's taking place in this news report of gospel advance? Do you see the hand of God when the beating stops and Paul's life is spared? Do you see it? Do you see the hand of God in quick response to in the quick response of Claudius? You know, as he not only is apparently in the fortress Antonia, but is either at the window or the doorway of the fortress Antonia. So as this mob action begins to take place in the court of the men in the temple complex, Claudius is quick to move his troops into position to quell, as it were, the uprising. The world would say, boy, there's a lot of coincidences here. Claudius just happened to be looking out the window, just happened to be standing in the doorway, just happened to exercise himself as he did. But of course, you and I see the hand of God in that sense of quick response of Claudius. You see the hand of God in the mistaken thought that Paul was an Egyptian guerrilla. I mean, it would be bad for any of us today on our way home to be pulled over by a police officer and for him to say, I think you're one of the terrorists in America. You know, that would not be a good thing. That would not be a good thing for any of us. And yet, do you see the hand of God even in the extreme way in which Claudius first thought of Paul as an Egyptian guerrilla? And then the shock when Paul speaks to him in his own Greek language. Do you see the hand of God in the birthplace of Paul, Tarsus, outside the city of Jerusalem? And his early life of education, even while yet unsaved? Do we not, as the people of God, read the hand of God controlling Paul's life as a boy and a young man? And then even in the days when he is persecuting the church and he is leading a sense of adversarial action against the way, against the truth of Christ, don't we see God's hand being evidenced even during those days in which Paul is obviously not a cooperative and willing servant of God whatsoever? Do we see the hand of God in Paul being skilled in speaking not one, but two and three and multiple languages? I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to begin to see in a passage of Scripture, especially in a historical narrative like we have in this text, to begin to see and be able to trace the hand of God in an account such as this. All that said this morning to say this, tracing is the work of hindsight. Easy for you and I to see God's hand here and there 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 and there. Easy for you and I to see it because we're hearing about it in hindsight. It's easy for Sherry and I, after 40 years plus of gospel ministry, to look back upon a lifetime of preaching and teaching Christ and to see God's hand moving us, directing us, sparing us all along the aspect of the way. It's a great thing to trace God's hand. The only problem with tracing is it's the work of hindsight. And that creates a problem for me, and that creates a problem for you, because what I'm trying to say to you in the plainest words that I can find, you and I do not usually have any capacity to trace God's hand in the currency of life. What is God doing in the life of a young man sick? What is God doing in the life of a woman who has heard now the C word, cancer? What is God doing in this thing and doing in that thing? What is God doing over here and doing over there? Listen, as you and I live life, there's something that we cannot almost ever do, and that is trace God's hand. It's wonderful when you can, exciting. Makes for great study. Makes for insightful understanding the Word of God, because you can trace it in the pages of the Bible. My point, tracing is not a profitable reality in the currency of life. So, what should you do? What should I do in living? What should I do? What should you do in ministering? When you cannot trace God's hand, when you can't answer, why, Lord? Why, Lord? Do you suppose when Paul is there in the court of the men and he's doing the rope-a-dope and people are pounding on him and he's trying to protect his head as they're ping, bang, bang, and they're pounding. Do you suppose that Paul is maybe thinking to himself, Lord, what's this about? Why? Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why? It's easy to ask why. And many of God's people know that God doesn't answer ever quickly. God is under no obligation to explain himself. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't have to explain anything to you or me. And God wasn't quick to explain to Paul what was going on. We may well suppose that because Paul was the lofty man of God that he was, that he may well have certainly had the conviction that his beating was purposeful and for a people yet advanced. And yet I'm telling you, Paul couldn't have possibly had me and you in mind, but God did. When he's taken a beating in the court of the men in the temple of Jerusalem. Oh, the greatness of our God. Tracing's a wonderful thing. Tracing's an encouraging thing. Tracing is an emboldening thing. But here's the problem. You can only do it in hindsight. I can look back over 40 years and I can trace God's hand. What about this week? What about the currency of now? Sometimes I would confess to you what you would confess to me. I don't have a clue as to what God's doing in this circumstance or that circumstance or this thing or that thing. I don't have a clue, and neither do you. Welcome to the world of currency and not having the capacity to trace God's hand. So as to what we should do, I turn to Sherry. Not because she's going to tell us today, but because soon after we arrived here in Elto, she was decorating the house, and she said, I'd like to get this, fine. I'd like to get that, fine. I'd like to get this, fine. I don't care. But she does things in a certain way so that, here's a womanly term, everything kind of comes together. You know, it does too. I have to admit it. It really does come together. I don't know exactly how to make it come together myself, but I'm glad that she knows how to make it come together, and all kind of comes together. But part of the coming together of the parsonage when we moved here is the fact is that we have a wall, and it was a blank wall, and it was very dull. And on that blank wall, we had to buy a picture of a tree. And so we bought a picture of a tree. I like it. Nice picture of a tree. And then below the tree picture is a saying on the wall, and it says this: when you cannot trace God's hand, trust God's heart. And so the saying on the wall puts two words before this congregation this morning by way of application of our text, in which we've done a lot of tracing. And that is, when you can't trace, you can still trust. This is not an hour for us in tracing. This is an hour for us in trusting. When you cannot trace, and you can only trace in hindsight, but when you cannot trace God's hand, then you certainly can still trust God. You still can trust his heart for you. You can trust his power in your life. You can trust his comfort. Tracing, like we've done today in Scripture, is certainly comforting and builds in us courage in Christ. But living Christ after this morning's worship hour will not allow for me and will not allow for you much tracing. Therefore, I call you this morning to trusting God as we conclude. Psalm 2, that I've referenced a number of times, is a very important psalm to be read and reread by the people and family of God. And in Psalm 2, there's a very interesting ending to that psalm in which kings and nations are called upon to trust the Lord. Here's what Psalm 2 says. It says, blessed are all they that put their trust in God the Son. Kiss the Son, says Psalm 2 to the President of the United States. Kiss the Son, says Psalm 2 to Vladimir Putin of Russia. Kiss the Son would be the word of God to the tyrant in North Korea this morning. And that admonition is an admonition that calls upon nation and leaders to bow the knee to Christ and to trust in God who has provided Jesus Christ as the one way of salvation for all men. But that ending, blessed are all they that put their trust in God the Son. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him, the text says. And that, of course, is exactly what we are saying to you this morning. No one better to know, no one better to worship, no one better to sing about, no one better to pray in His name, no one better than Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever else you do today, as our song of the month says, make sure you take the name of Jesus with you. Father, this morning, thank you for a compelling text. It's intriguing just to read it because of it, of its interest factor as a storyline of actual history, but it's so much more than that. We are benefited when we can trace your hand in the pages of Scripture. And yet, as we've noted this morning, we cannot do tracing work in the currency of this moment concerning the moment today, tomorrow, and what's ahead. We can only trace as it relates to hindsight. We can speak of your faithfulness over years. We can speak of faithfulness in months gone by. We can speak of your faithfulness last week. We can speak even of your faithfulness yesterday. We have no reason to believe you won't be faithful today, but until the day is done, we can't speak of your faithfulness by way of tracing your hand. But we can surely trust you for today and trust you for tomorrow and trust you for the week ahead and trust you for the months left in this year and trust you for the years left in this physical life and trust you for time and eternity. May there be a simple sense of profound trust that surges in our hearts as your children. And may that saving sense of trust in you occupy the heart of the sinful man or woman here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen.